Did you know? We don't know the name of any person who had been executed on a cross before Jesus. Though many people were crucified, not one of their names has survived in the human record. Not until the name Jesus, which survives, of course, not just in a dusty book in a library, but as the most famous name in all of history. The name around whom millions of people will gather this weekend. It's as if God has exalted him to the highest place and given him the name that is above every name, Lord of all. But what a person to give this name to. Jesus died on a cross. 2,000 years of the cross, of a culture that's been shaped by it, has meant that it has lost its shock. We've been desensitized to what a scandal that statement is. Jesus died on a cross. That event that we gather around this morning should stop anyone in their tracks as they come to behold it. Jaw on the floor. That statement, that event should change our lives like nothing else can. The shock of that very first Easter is there to be seen in that part of the Bible that we've just read. Philippians chapter 2, a letter written by the Apostle Paul to a Roman colony, Philippi, in the year 62 AD. So just about 30 years after the death of Jesus. And what's interesting to note is that many scholars believe that part of this reading that we've just had, verse 6 to 11, is a hymn that Paul has reached for and inserted into the letter. An early hymn, which is among a number of pieces of evidence to show us that the following of Jesus emerged from the very beginning, from his life and death and resurrection. A movement had sprung up that worshipped him as God. Christianity is not the conspiracy invented by powerful men in the second and third centuries. Rather, it is a movement that sprung up immediately based on the accounts of men and women who were eyewitnesses to these remarkable events. And this movement has changed the world so radically that we no longer feel the shock, the scandal of the events that we are remembering. This event has changed the world so fundamentally in the way that we value. It's hard for us to appreciate just how striking these things are. Take, for example, humility. Humility. That's the subject that Paul has in mind here as he reaches for this hymn. Have a look there, verse 3. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves. We hear that and we go, yeah, that's good. That's nice. I like that. Many people in our community will agree and like that, but that's because we're a Christianized culture. That we come to value humility and kindness, concern for the weak, that's only because of the Bible's teaching like this. See, in the ancient world into which Jesus comes, they didn't value humility. The thought that someone would use their powers and their privileges and lay them down for the good of others and the weak, that was crazy. That was stupid. There's something called the Delphic Canon, which is a set of 147 moral precepts that dates back to the 6th century BC, found on a Greek temple. And so it gives us insight into what the Greek mind, the ancient mind, thought and valued. Here's a few examples. Pursue honor. Honor good men. Respect an elder. You can read through 147 of them and you won't find anything about humility. Not a single command to lower yourself for the raising up of others. Humility wasn't a virtue, it was a vice. It would be weakness, it would be stupidity. And so where has this value that we have come from? The life and death of Jesus that turned the world upside down, including what we value. That is what we see and what is pictured quite beautifully for us in this hymn. These are the verses, verse 6 to 11, this early Christian song, which divides neatly into two halves, the humbling or the humiliation of Jesus and the exaltation in the second half, which we will come back to on Sunday. Don't miss that one. This morning I want to work with you down through that descent, which begins from the highest of possible highs to the lowest of lows before reaching back up again. Notice the movement where it starts. Verse 6, Paul is urging his readers to have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. Verse 6, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. This is mind-blowing because we are being taken into the staggering identity of who this carpenter from the backwaters of the Middle East truly was. Jesus Christ, in his very nature, is God. The one true God of all is Jesus Christ. This is repeated in the next statement with him having equality with God. We are being taken right here into the deepest things about who your God is. Within just these 11 verses, God is spoken of as, verse 1, the Spirit, verse 11, the Father, and Jesus Christ, who is the Son. As God makes himself known to us, he makes himself known as the one true God who is Father, Son, and Spirit. And so the Bible is pulling back the curtain on the origins of this man who walked the earth 2,000 years ago. This man, Jesus, who is himself God. Have you done a DNA ancestry test? Yeah, a couple of people. It's becoming increasingly popular to do. Does anyone know that they descend from convicts in the room? We've got to... Just watch your wallet if you're sitting nearby these people, right? Increasingly, we have this interest, don't we, of knowing where we've come from as it helps shape our identity, our appreciation of who we are. Well, the roots of this man, Jesus, go all the way back into eternity past. The Son of God, who has always existed as God, with God, equal to God. The one through whom all things have been made. The one in whom all things hold together. This God. This God, therefore, who has always been worthy of all praise and honor, obedience and service as he sits on his rightful throne. Almighty God. This God did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Verse 7, rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. I was talking with my youngest child about this week, talking about how this weekend was the Mount Everest of the Christian calendar, the highest point of what we remember. And she said, but what about Christmas? Because Christmas is way more fun for a kid than Easter, right? I said, yeah, Christmas is important, but Easter, it's all about it. She said, yeah, but you wouldn't have Easter if you didn't have Christmas. Fair point. What's being spoken of here is what we particularly remember at Christmas, that the Almighty God stepped into the womb of a poor young woman from a no-name town. It is just a step towards Easter, but it is a ginormous step down. That Almighty God would enter into our world being made in human likeness. As he would step down from the glories of heaven that were rightfully his into this world. We see there that he made himself nothing. Or another way of translating that is he emptied himself. Now this doesn't mean that he emptied himself of his godness, of his divinity, so that he could now become a man before returning to being God. No. He remains fully God, equal with God, as he takes on the nature of a man. And so as Jesus is spoken of pouring himself out, making himself nothing, it's a metaphor about what he is doing. Taking the nature of a servant, or literally a slave, not a prince, but a slave. It's like a woman who would become a mother, who now pours herself out for the child as she takes on the mothering of the child. The point here is the self-humbling act of God. The self-humbling act of God Almighty. Already, we are dealing with a claim that is so scandalous to the human mind and to the ancient world and of all religions. Already, this claim of what God has done to become man stands alone and unique. I mean, we've got plenty of stories and religions that talk about man wanting to become God, to become deities, but God becoming man? That is crazy. Caesar Augustus, who was the emperor of Rome at the time of Jesus' birth, who demanded to be worshipped as a god, he wrote an autobiography of his 35 biggest achievements. And he begins, number one, at the age of 19, on my own responsibility and at my own expense, I raised an army with which I successfully championed the liberty of the republic. What did you do at age 19? Although Jesus was the Almighty Son of God who made the universe, at age 19, he was probably swinging a hammer as a carpenter, sweeping up mess of the floor. And it's not just though he was God he did this, because he was Almighty God, at age 19, he was a servant. Because he was God, he humbled himself and poured himself out. We'll return to this in a moment. But there had never been any thought like this. But the scandal, to the first century mind at least, it deepens even further as we consider the descent of this hymn. Almighty God has humbled himself to become man, but verse 8, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Notice the movement downward. From the glories of eternal heaven, he humbled himself to become a man. Humbled himself to become a slave man. Humbled himself by dying. Humbled himself by dying on a cross. Which all begs the question, why? Why would God do this? which we'll come to. But I want to spend a moment to try and point out why it has at the bottom there, even death on a cross. To think about just how low that death is. See, the very first Christians, they would, I take it, be amazed to know that we wear gold crosses around our necks. That we tattoo ornate crosses on our bodies. That we stick up big crosses in the middle of the stage. The cross was so scandalous. Crucifixion existed before the Romans, but like many things, the Romans perfected it. They perfected it as the ultimate state-sponsored punishment. The ultimate way of destroying a person. There was the horrific physical anguish and suffering that went with it. Before crucifixions, victims were typically scourged with a whip containing metal and pottery, which would rip flesh from the bone from the back that was about to rub up against a splintered pole. The Gospels record Jesus undergoing this very thing so that he was so weakened just by the flogging that they had to force a man to carry the crossbeam to the site of the execution. As they arrived at the site of execution, nails were driven through the hands and the feet. We actually have some very recent archaeological evidence of crucifixion. This was found just in 2017, very recently in England, as the evidence of execution that's been dated to the Roman period, where you can see a nail that has been put through the heel. That's what we're looking at there. The nature of the death wasn't that you would quickly bleed out, but that you would sustain for days. Days and days you would hang there before eventually dying of asphyxiation. The victim no longer able to push themselves up on the nailed hands and feet. A man named Seneca, a Roman philosopher, who writes almost at exactly the same time Paul writes Philippians. We're talking contemporaries here. He describes crucifixion where the victim would waste away in pain, dying limb by limb, letting out his life drop by drop, drawing the breath of life amid long, drawn-out agony. The physical pain was excruciating, which is where that word has come from. It's Latin for out of the cross, the crucifix. You couldn't imagine a more painful, slow way to die. But the social and emotional pain was crushing. The victim was hung naked for this whole time. Now the Jews, given their sensitivities to nakedness, may well have covered up, but the Romans didn't care. That was part of the shaming. Passers-by would spit and hurl insults. It was intended and created to be the most shameful of deaths, which is why it was reserved only for slaves and rebels of the empire. It was so horrific that it was unspeakable in the Roman mind. Cicero, another Roman philosopher just before the time of Jesus, writes, "The executioner, the veiling of heads, and the very word cross, let them all be far removed from not only the bodies of Roman citizens, but even from their thoughts, their eyes, and their ears." Crucifixion was the supreme punishment of Rome. It was intended to dehumanize you before erasing you from the public record. And yet, the first name that we have of crucifixion, Jesus, who being in very nature God, humbled himself by becoming a man, yes. Humbled himself by becoming a slave, yes. Humbled himself by dying, yes, but not by a sudden heart attack. Not by an accident where he hit his head, but even death on a cross. The scandal is extreme and explains why the New Testament speaks of the apparent foolishness of its message. You read the New Testament closely and it goes, this message that we are remembering, foolish to many. Paul elsewhere writes, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews. I'll come to why in a moment. And foolishness to Gentiles, non-Jews, the Roman world that we've been thinking about. This foolishness to Gentiles is illustrated literally by the earliest picture that we have of Jesus, dated to the 2nd or 3rd century, called the Alexamenos Graffito. You can see there it has been, there's the original on the left, it's been etched in plaster and drawn on the right so we can see it more easily. A man hangs on a cross but has the head of a donkey, whilst another man stands with an outstretched hand of adoration. And the inscription written there reads, Alexamenos worships his God. Historians think Alexamenos is a Christian who's been imprisoned and is being ridiculed by Roman soldiers for his worship of his mule-headed loser of a lord, crucified on a cross. 2,000 years of Christian culture, of a culture shaped by the cross, has meant it has lost its shock and horror. But it helps us appreciate the lengths that Almighty God has gone to. It helps us read and understand why the New Testament speaks of not being ashamed of the cross, because it was so shameful. It begs the question, though, why? Why has God done such a shameful thing, such a scandalous thing? What's going on? We've only got time for two reasons. Here's the first one. Number one, and this is where it gets very personal. I've brought some history for us so that we know that this really is grounded in events that happened, that we might really appreciate what's... But this is where it gets very personal for you and for me. Why has God gone to the cross? Because you put him there. Because I put him there. The sin of our lives put him there. The sin that has refused to honor God as God, to give him the praise and the adoration and the trust and the obedience that is all rightly his, yes, if he's God. The sin of the ways that we have wronged and wounded each other in countless ways. Why has the Son of God gone to the cross? Because the sin that brings about the righteous but deadly judgment of God, your sin, my sin. See, do you honestly think that your life will live up to God's expectation? Do you think that you will be accepted by Him as you come face to face and give an account of your life? Has it lived up to your own standards? How much less has it lived up to the perfect standard of God? All the things that you have done or failed to do, all the secret thoughts and motivations that drive your life, what if they were to come to light? I saw a report a couple of weeks ago, maybe you did too, that there is AI technology being developed to translate brain waves into spoken speech. It's presented as giving hope to paralyzed people of being able to speak so that in real time it can translate their thought into speech. Now that sounds both amazing and terrifying, yes? Do you trust Dr. Google with the brainwaves that take you into the deepest parts of your life? Can you imagine if we were to take that technology and plug it up to your brainwaves and we were to stick them into this PA system for all of us to hear? As I took you through a bunch of questions about what you think of some of the people who are in this room, maybe, as you think about some of the people back home, as you think back on the week that you have just lived, the life that you have lived, how are you feeling then? Are you confident that we would accept you as a great person? How much less God, who sees it all, who knows it all? No, all of our lives have fallen far short of the glory of God. And so rightly stand under the curse of God. The judgment, Him dealing with sin and evil justly, that curse hangs over us. Which brings us to why the crucifixion was such a stumbling block for the Jew. Some 1400 years before Jesus, the Bible announced through Moses that anyone who is hung on a pole is cursed by God. Anyone who is hung on a pole is under the curse of God, Deuteronomy 21. What we remember this morning is the Son of God humbled Himself to death, even death on the pole of a cross. That's why it was such a stumbling block to the Jews. They knew their Bible. They knew what the cross represented. Sure, horrific pain and social and all of that, but they knew there was something more about the pole. They knew that it represented the judgment of God, the wrath of God. How on earth could the Son of God be strung up on a pole under the curse of God? It made no sense. It was a stumbling block. And yet the New Testament, written by Jewish authors, Jewish eyewitnesses, is consumed with showing that the death of Jesus is the death of the Son of God under the judgment of God, under the curse of God, but not for His own sin, not for His own life, but as a substitute for sinners, as a substitute for those under the curse, that He might step in and bear the curse on behalf of the guilty, that in His death He might swallow the punishment rightly deserved for sin fully and finally, that there will be no more left to pay. Jesus, the Son of God, descends to where He does on a cross under the judgment of God as a substitute for the guilty. This supreme act of sacrifice, which has given rise to every story that our culture tells and loves of humility. There are so many that we are drawn to. The Hunger Games is a favourite book series, movie series in my home, three teenage kids and a wife who loves it more than all of them. Many of you will know it, of course, but all the 12 districts of an imagined land are in slavery to the capital. And each of the 12 districts must offer up someone as tribute who would go into the capital, into an arena, to fight the other tributes from the other districts to the death in a televised, entertaining spectacle for the rich and the depraved capital. We're taking into District 12 when, by lot, the tribute of the district is drawn. Her name is Primrose Everdeen. Her fate is certainly sealed as it's drawn, especially as she is only 12 years old, doomed for death. As she is about to be taken away into the tribute, we hear a loud cry and this older woman running forward. Stop. I volunteer as tribute. I volunteer as tribute, as her older sister, Katniss, comes forward. She volunteers as tribute. Primrose goes free and Katniss steps in as a substitute for one who was surely dead. It's one of the countless stories our culture celebrates of humble sacrifice, of using your power for the good of the weak. Though, of course, the catch with the Hunger Games is Katniss conquers not by dying. Jesus, who being in very nature God, stepped off his heavenly throne into the womb of a teenager onto the cross, volunteering as tribute, putting himself under the wrath of God, which destroyed him. Why today? Why these events? Why this descent? Because you, because I put him there. Which begs the next question. Why would he do it? Why not just give us justice? Why would God humble himself at such cost? Here's the reason. Because it is in God's nature to humble himself and serve. Why all of this? Because, friends, this is who your God is. A servant with a heart to love. Look one more time at verse 6 with me. There's a technical translation thing going on here. It was written in Greek, translated into English. You can chase this up for yourself, but for the time being, let me put to you that as we read there, the translation, Jesus, who being in very nature God, didn't consider equality and so on, can legitimately be translated Jesus, who, because he was in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Why has God done this? Because that's what he's like. I don't know what your picture of God is, but the Bible is giving you the heart of God right here. Because he is God, he humbled himself to those lengths in love for the wretched, for the guilty. Friends, this is who your God is. This is what he has done for you. This is why we call the most horrific execution Good Friday. And so what do we do with this? One big thing for all of us: humble ourselves. humble ourselves. If God has humbled himself in such a way for you, then the only fitting response for us is to humble ourselves and to receive the God who has so loved and died in our place as my substitute. My substitute. He went there for me. That requires humility. Some of you need to humble yourselves for the first time this morning. You may have heard of these things, or maybe it's brand new, but you have not humbled yourself to see yourself as the reason for Jesus dying. Humbled yourself to receive that gift of forgiveness and pardon and love. Friends, do that this morning. Make this the greatest of Good Fridays as you receive what your God has done for you. For those of us who have, it's the same thing. Humble ourselves. Know it afresh and let it be evident in our lives by humility. See, that's what Paul has been talking about as he reaches for the grandest of hymns that we've spent some time on. But he's calling those who have humbled themselves to receive Jesus as their substitute to now live lives marked by humility. To not do things out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, rather in humility value others above ourselves. And the engine to doing that, and I trust you will find many ways to apply that just this weekend and beyond in your life, the engine to do that is to come and sit at the foot of that cross and appreciate just who that is hanging there for you. Can any arrogance or pride or boasting or greatness survive sitting at the foot of the cross of the Son of God? Surely not. Which is why the world has been turned upside down in the coming of this man. I'm going to give all of us, if you are someone who has come to humble yourself before Jesus, maybe this morning, I'm going to give all of us the opportunity to give expression to that humility now by taking what is called communion or the Lord's Supper, by participating in what Jesus gave his disciples last night, so to speak, on the eve of his death. The eating of bread and the drinking of juice, which Jesus gave his followers to remember the cross. And I say one of the reasons it's an opportunity for us to put into practice humility is we come to this meal, to this table, empty-handed. Nothing that we can offer God that would impress him, that would save us. We come empty-handed to receive all that he has given. His Son on the cross, the bread, his body, the blood, the juice, his blood poured out. Well, is it for you? He did it for you. Would you come and humbly give expression to receive that yourself? Do that this morning, possibly for the first time, as a tangible way of saying to God, I humble myself before Almighty God who has humbled himself. The way this will work is there are tables up in the back row, and so if you are sitting in those top banks, in a moment, can you come straight down to get some, maybe for some people around you as well? There's some tables down the front here, and if you are sitting in the front half of this bank, could you come straight down? If you're in that middle third, I'll give you an opportunity to put into practice seeking the good of others as you just wait a moment, and I'll give you the cue when it's time for you to get yours. Also, make use of what the band will lead us in to reflect on the words on the screen. Put them on your lips if you would like, as we now put into practice the humility of sitting at the foot of the cross. Let's come and get the bread and the juice. Hold on to it. We'll take it together in a moment.